In the last sermon, brethren, we began to discuss the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we saw that God instituted back then a certain way of building the earthly tabernacle according to a heavenly pattern. And we learned that there is actually a heavenly tabernacle, a spiritual tabernacle, not visible to the human eye, but nevertheless it is in existence. And God instructed Moses to build the earthly tabernacle exactly according to the pattern he showed Moses. And we briefly mentioned that the entire tabernacle consisted of a court and a tent. And the tent included two parts: the sanctuary, which was also called the holy of, or the holy place, and then also the holy of holies, which is also called the most holy place. And last time we discussed the holy place and its furnishings, which mainly were the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat with the two cherubims. Now, we emphasized last time that the entire tabernacle and all its furnishings, in one way or another, symbolized Jesus Christ and the church. And so today, let's move on. And if you visualize yourself being now in this tent and having been in the most holy place, let's move now from the most holy place, which we discussed last time, to the holy place. As I said, the tent consisted of both of them, and it was divided into those two parts. Now let's look at the book of Exodus chapter 25, and notice the instruction God gave to Moses when it came to the furnishings of the holy place. Exodus chapter 25, let's start reading in verse 23. He said to Moses, "You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around." Let's drop down to verse 30. "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." So what God is introducing here is what we commonly know today as the table of showbreads. And this table was used to display 12 loaves of unleavened bread in two rows, with 6 loaves in each row. Keep your finger here, and let's turn with me to Leviticus chapter 24. And let's read verses 5 to 6. Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 to 6. It says, "And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. And you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord." So these 12 loaves were to be set on this golden table of showbreads. It says, before the Lord, or as other translations have it, in the presence of the Lord. Now, those loaves were changed every Sabbath. And having been consummated, or consecrated, I should say, they were eaten by the priests in the holy place. And the fact that this bread was called the bread of presence means that it was bread laid before God, before his face, or in his presence. Now, we just read that it had to be there always. And because it was in God's presence, there are other scriptures which refer to the bread as holy bread. Since we are in the book of Leviticus chapter 24, let's also notice verse 7, what else was to be accompanying these rows of bread. Leviticus 24 and verse 7, "And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial. an offering made by fire to the Lord. Now, when we return to the book of Exodus, chapter 25, let's also notice something in verse 29, having to do with the table for the showbread. Exodus 25 and verse 29, "You shall make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring, and you shall make them of pure gold." So, in addition to the bread, there was apparently also some cups, probably containing wine and oil, all part of this particular memorial to be made to God. And then we read that this table was to have rings and poles so that it could be transported properly. And these poles, of course, protected the holy object from being touched by human hands. Now, so far, the instruction. Now let's talk about the symbolism. Remember, I just mentioned that all these things, in one way or another, symbolize Jesus Christ and the church or church members. So we can easily see here that this showbread is a type of Jesus Christ. He is the bread of God. He is the nourisher of the Christian. What it shows us is that God gives us physical as well as spiritual food. But now notice the relationship. Let's keep your finger here in the book of Exodus, but let's turn with me to John chapter 6 and notice Christ's own words. John chapter 6 and verse 11. And this has to do when he talked to many people, 5,000 plus, and they didn't have anything to eat, not much at least. And so he multiplied what was there. And in John chapter 6 and verse 11, it says, "Jesus took the loaves of bread which were there, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted, and then they were all filled." So here we see in a spectacular way that Jesus Christ multiplied physical food to provide those who wanted to listen to him with nourishment, physical nourishment. But notice, though, that this was not the most important thing he wanted to get across, because later on in verse 26, it goes on to say, when they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, verse 26 of John 6, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Physically he's talking about. But then he goes on to say in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." And he continues to say in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So we see that Jesus Christ provides us with physical as well as spiritual food, but the spiritual food is much more important. But you see, he is doing both. And then we have read that there were 12 loaves. Why 12 loaves? Well, they represented, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. But today, you and I belong to spiritual Israel. You and I belong to the church, which is called spiritual Israel today. And so, therefore, those loaves for us today represent our community amongst each other and our fellowship with God. And they symbolize, or at least they should, our gratitude to God for our daily food, for our daily bread, physically as well as spiritually, and that without worries and without doubts. Notice in Luke chapter 11, and in verse 3, part of the so-called Lord's Prayer, even though it's really a misnomer. But I want to read it now from Luke 11. Normally we turn to the book of Matthew. But here in Luke 11 and verse 3, notice what Christ tells us to pray. "Give us day by day our daily bread, making it clear that we always are to look at God on a daily basis, day by day, for His help, His assistance, which comes in so many different ways. It can come in opportunities. It can come in showing us what to do in order to make a living. Notice in Matthew chapter 6, though, again, beginning in verse 25, where the emphasis has to lie. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? But again, he goes on to show the connection. We can only not worry when we do what he tells us in verse 33. Otherwise, if you don't follow that, then we have all the reason to worry. But look what he says in verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. See, that spiritual food we are talking about. And all these things shall be added to you. Then they will be added to you. But if you don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you have no reason to believe that those things will be added to you. And then he goes on to say in verse 34, therefore, see, because you do that, you're seeking God first and his righteousness and the kingdom of God, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will worry about his own things. In other words, the idea is, well, you know, anxious thoughts about what may happen tomorrow. Let's face it, when it comes. He goes on to say, sufficient for the day is its own trouble. But again, you see the connection here, don't you? Jesus Christ is the one who gives us physical and spiritual food, but there is an interrelationship here, and the one is more important than the other. And when you have the priorities straight, you can rely on the physical blessing as well. Now let's go back to Exodus chapter 25, and let's notice the second piece of furnishings, so to speak, which would be in the holy place. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 31. God instructed Moses, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. The famous golden lampstand, or the menorah, as it's called in the Greek, you have all seen it. You have this lampstand with seven branches. In fact, all the elements of the lampstand were to be hammered out of one solid piece of gold. And one of the seven lamps was to be placed in the center, flanked by three branches on each side. Now, seven represents completion. This had to burn continually, and the priests had to tend it from evening until morning. Notice this in Exodus chapter 27, verses 20 to 21. Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20. It says, and you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continually. In the tabernacle of meeting, outside the veil which is before the testimony, in other words, before the Holy of Holies, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening until morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to the generations on behalf of the children of Israel. Okay, that's the instruction. Again, what is the symbolic meaning? First of all, the lampstand provided light for the ministering priests. It typified Christ, who is the light of the world. Notice in John chapter 1, again keep your finger here in Exodus, John chapter 1 and verse 5. Notice how Jesus Christ is described. John chapter 1 and verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness didn't comprehend it. Now turn to chapter 8 in the book of John and verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who believes me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. You see, natural light was excluded from the tabernacle. There was no natural light in there. It was just this lampstand, pointing to the fact that the natural mind cannot and does not receive the things of God. The world lives in darkness. You and I live in darkness. Your natural mind, my natural mind, could not comprehend at all what's stated here in God's Word, the Bible. The only way that you can understand, the only way that I can understand, is when Jesus Christ, when God the Father, enlighten us. Notice this in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Now, you might have seen some of those programs which were recently broadcast on CNN called God's Warriors. And they talked about all these different Christian denominations and TV evangelists and TV pastors and preachers. And the utmost confusion which was portrayed in those programs was just awful. Little, if no, understanding at all. Notice what Christ is telling us in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. As a matter of fact, it's Paul who is saying it, inspired by Christ. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Your understanding needs to be enlightened. Otherwise, you cannot understand God's word. And that is why you cannot convert someone else who is not called by God. You can't. You can try. You will not succeed. Because God has to do the calling. He has to enlighten your minds. And Paul goes on to say that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It is Christ, it is God the Father who must give us his light of understanding. Notice in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. For you were once darkness. That talks to all of us without any exception. Not that we were walking only in darkness. We were darkness. We were darkness. And he goes on to say, but now you are light in the Lord. And so walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And now notice, since we are now children of light, supposed to walk in the light, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. You have to have that left behind. If you are returning to what you came out of, you are not children of light walking in the light. He goes on to say, but rather expose them, or reprove them, as it says in the margin. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things are exposed or reproved. They are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and he's talking about those who are walking in spiritual darkness, they are spiritually dead, and Christ will give you light. See, it has to be Jesus Christ who is giving to give us the light. Now, notice that I said at the beginning of this brief discussion that, first of all, the light was providing the ministers who were serving God in the tabernacle an ability to do so. So first and foremost, this would have to be talking about ministers, those who are tending the light, making sure that they are walking in the light, that they are understanding, first of all, God's word, and that they are preaching it. We read an interesting scripture in the Old Testament where God says, if they don't say back to the law and back to the testimony, it is because there is no light in them. And as I pointed out in the most recent Standing Watch program, when people come up with all kinds of prophetic ideas as to what is going to happen and how to understand the prophecies of the Bible, and they at the same time tell you, you don't have to keep the Sabbath anymore, the law is done away, you can keep Sunday, God says, there is no light in them. Don't listen to those people. There's no way that they could be right in their prophetic speculations because they don't even uphold God's law. Very simple concept, if you think it through. As I said earlier, the furnishings also refer to the church. And remember now, there were seven lamps. And immediately, you might think of the seven lampstands in the book of Revelation. Let's quickly turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20. And here Jesus Christ is in a vision appearing to John. And he had seven stars in his hand, and he was appearing between seven golden lampstands. And then in Revelation 1 and verse 20, he is explaining to John what that meant. He says, the mystery of the seven stars. In other words, it's something which is hidden to the carnal, natural human mind. It's something which God has to reveal. Otherwise, nobody could understand it. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. He says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, the word angel can refer to angelic beings, spiritual beings. It can also refer to human beings, because the word in the Greek is angelos and can mean messenger. And it can refer to God. It can refer to Christ. It can refer to human beings. It can refer to angels. It's a matter of context. So here he says, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Seven churches. Now, before I go on, let me just read something to you from a book which I picked up in a used bookstore. I mentioned it once before. It's by Lehmann Strauss, not the composer. It was written in 1960-something, and it's a commentary on the book of Revelation. You know, it has a lot of errors in there, as you can expect, but it also has some few interesting things in there. And one thing which he points out, which I was kind of amazed, is that he also understands what the Church of God has been teaching for many, many years, but what is not being taught by too many outside the Church of God community, that the prophecies to the churches here in the book of Revelation have several different applications, one of which is talking about seven church errors. And this is an author which understands that part. He writes, thirdly, each church individually and the seven churches combined set forth prophetic anticipation. I see in them seven ages or stages in the life of the church on earth, commencing with Pentecost and concluding, of course, he is wrong again, with the rapture. There's not going to be a rapture, of course, we understand that. He goes on to say, there is a prophetic picture of seven periods of the church's history on earth. And later on, he says, the Laodicean letter, being the last of the seven, anticipates prophetically the end of the church, age, that period immediately preceding the return of Christ for his own. Our materialistic, inflationary times might well mark the end of the present age. Well, I agree with him on that last statement. Yes, there are going to be seven church eras, and we are living in the last ones, the Laodicea era, just prior to the return of Christ. And of course, the Laodicea era is one which is neither hot nor cold, and we have to be careful that we don't develop the same kind of an indifferent attitude. But let's go back to Revelation 1 and verse 20, because here the church is compared with seven golden lampstands. But notice a distinction, notice a difference, an important one, between these lampstands and the golden lampstand we talked about earlier. These were individual, isolated, so to speak, candlesticks. And that means that some of them can be removed, while others still remain. And that is what we have seen historically. Several of the early eras are gone, even the remnants are gone. But some of the last ones are still around, whether it's Philadelphia, Laodicea, perhaps Sardis, perhaps even Thyatira. But some can be removed. So although there are seven, but they are not all one in the sense that they cannot be in any way separated. They can be. But the lampstand, that golden lampstand, that menorah, is also symbolic for each single church member. Let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And let's start reading in verse 14. Matthew, chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. And Christ is talking to each and every one of us. You are the light of the world. Now notice this. First he said earlier that he was the light of the world. But now he says you are the light of the world. How is that possible? Because Christ lives in you. And through his lead in you, you can reflect him. And so he goes on to say, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men. But why? So that they may see your good works and glorify you. Doesn't quite say that, does it? So that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now I dare to say that many in the church in times past read that scripture exactly like I had originally read it. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good work and glorify you. That was their motivation. They wanted to be glorified by other people for what they were doing. And they would many times say the right things. They would talk the right talk, whether they believed it or not. But that is what was expected from them. And so they were very good in saying right things. But you see, their focus was all wrong. And no wonder when those changes came, they jumped on those, because now that was to be their new focus, so that they could keep their salaries, so that they could keep their employment with that changing organization. No, our focus must be to do everything we do to the glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ, recognizing that He is the one who gives us the light. The light of understanding to share with others. The light for you and me means that we are to be light bearing and witnessing through worship and right conduct. Let me repeat that. It has to mean that we are supposed to bear witness and do it through worship and right conduct. Notice in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians, chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Now, let me stop right here, and before I answer as to why that is, I'd like to just give you a brief quote. Somebody gave me this little booklet. I don't remember who did. It says, excerpts from the Treasury of Quotes by Jim Rohn. I'd never heard of Jim Rohn, but apparently Jim Rohn, according to this, is America's foremost business philosopher. I think it might have been Michael Benn who gave me the booklet because he is smiling. I found this interesting quote in this booklet. It says, if you spend 5 minutes complaining, you have just wasted 5 minutes. I like that. Let's go back to the statement, do all things without complaining and disputing. Why? Why is Paul making that statement here? Well, let's look at the context. Let's go back to verse 12, because this is introducing the statement. He says in verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So he has just established that God works in you, that Christ gives you the light of understanding to pass it on to others. And because this is so, because God works in you even to do and to have the will to do, he goes on to say, though, therefore, do all things without complaining and disputing, because, you see, God is working in you. Why would you complain and dispute about the things which God is working in you? That's the context. He goes on to say, verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless. Again, that's the context. The whole process is happening for our perfection, so that you become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault. Now, you see, you and I are already children of God, begotten children of God. But he is making the point that you should be children of God without fault. Without fault is the emphasis, because we are supposed to become blameless and harmless. And so he says, you are to be children of God without fault. In other words, without complaining, without bickering, without grumbling, without disputing. And you should be so in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, the generation living in darkness, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are supposed to be lights in the world, and one way of showing that is doing all things which God assigns to us to do without complaining and without murmuring. And of course, the application of this is widespread. Can refer to assignments you might have received on your job, in the church, in wherever and whatever capacity you might be working. Realize that whatever happens in your life, God allows it, sometimes God directs it, for the purpose of your perfection. All things work out together for good, it says, to those who love God and to do the things which are pleasing to him. Now let's turn to Exodus chapter 27 and verse 20, because we're not quite done yet with the golden lampstand. There is one important ingredient which we have to talk about in this context. Exodus 27 and verse 20. And you shall command the children of Israel that they bring you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to cause the lamp to burn continuously. Now, we read it earlier, but now I want to emphasize the oil which was necessary. This oil was obtained from olives that were beaten rather than crushed. And the reason is that such olives give finer quality. They are burning more brightly and with less smoke. The fact that it was done with less smoke is very important, because we have that saying, where there is smoke, there is fire. But you see, God wasn't emphasizing here the fire aspect of it. He was emphasizing something else. He was emphasizing that we are supposed to be holy, and we are not doing it with much noise. Not like the Pharisees who were blowing a trumpet when they were doing a good deed. No, he didn't like that much smoke in this context. This oil was so holy that people were strictly forbidden to copy it for personal use. It was strictly to be used for just the purpose of burning on that lampstands. Of course, what does it symbolize? It symbolizes, throughout God's Word, God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit is unique. God's Holy Spirit cannot be copied. Either one has God's Holy Spirit or one does not have it. And as I said earlier, some might have pretended as if they were imbued with God's Holy Spirit, being motivated by God's Word, saying the right things, giving the right sermons. But did they really have God's Holy Spirit? Or did they do it just for a job? Notice in Matthew chapter 25 how important it is to have God's Holy Spirit, that oil, and have it burning in us continually, always. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And as the story goes on, they who didn't have enough oil or didn't take any oil with them weren't ready when Christ returned. They were not making it important enough in their lives to be imbued with the oil of God's Holy Spirit on a continued basis. Notice in Zechariah chapter 4. Because, as I said, you cannot copy God's Holy Spirit. And you cannot do the works of God without God's Holy Spirit, humanly speaking. Now, you may pretend as if, and of course, if I again refer to some of those TV preachers I recently saw on the television programs, boy, do they have big churches. Do they have a lot of members following them? A lot of money, a lot of prestige, a lot of influence. Are they imbued, though, by God's Holy Spirit? Do they preach to you the truth? Zechariah chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. He said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there is a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it, and on the stand 7 lamps with 7 pipes to the 7 lamps. And 2 olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." And so I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my lord?" And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "You do not know what these are?" And I said, "No, I don't, my lord." And so he answered and said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." And by the way, I'm not going to explain now what this all means. I just want to emphasize this point here. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, nor by power," and he's talking here about human might and human power and human accomplishments, "not by that kind of a might and that kind of a power, but by my spirit." In other words, by the power and the might of God, says the Lord of hosts. And he goes on to say, "Who are you, O great mountain? And before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth a capstone with shouts of grace," grace to it. In other words, no problem is going to be too big for us, which we cannot overcome with the help of God's Holy Spirit within us, if we are taking advantage of that help. But as the lampstands, as the lamps had to be tended by the priests twice a day, the Holy Spirit in us has to be renewed on a constant basis. See, it's not something which you receive when you are baptized and it's always going to be with you no matter what you do. It's to be compared with water, perhaps, or with electricity. It flows in you. It flows out of you. It flows out of you through good deeds, through the works which you do in the name of Christ and on God's behalf. And once it's flowing out of you, it's got to be renewed. And God has to renew it. And he has to give you more spirit. How does he do it? Because you pray to him morning and night and frankly throughout the day for God's spirit to be renewed. You know, when I say throughout the day, I'm not talking about you going to a monastery, you know, like those nuns do, and then they are sitting on their, kneeling on their knees, whatever, and then they keep praying all the time. That's not what we're talking about. But Paul says, pray always. Christ says, pray always. What does he mean? It means that you have a frame of mind throughout the day, that you understand nothing is hidden from God. It's not like, okay, God, well, I'm taking a leave of absence right now. Let me go over here and do something I know you don't approve of. And when I'm done, then I'm coming back to you. No. No. You are in constant communication in that sense with God throughout the day. Praying silently to God at times to renew you and fill you with the Holy Spirit, especially when you have important decisions to make, when you sometimes are being put on the spot and you have to do something right there and then. What do you do then? Are you thinking in terms of, God help me, Father help me to give the right answer? Or do you think you can do it out of your own wisdom and mind and understanding and you don't need God this moment? Do you even think of God that moment? That's what it's talking about, to pray always, to have constant communication with God. Now let's go to the third part of the furnishings in the holy place in Exodus chapter 30. Beginning in verse 1. Exodus chapter 30, beginning in verse 1. The altar of incense. That too was in the holy of in the holy place. It says, and you shall make an altar to burn incense on, and you shall make it of acacia wood. Now let's stop right here. It is interesting that this altar is mentioned here in Exodus 30. Whereas all the other furnishings were already mentioned in Exodus 25, five chapters earlier. Why is it coming here so late? It was all part of the holy place. Now, there are different answers. One explanation is that the burning of incense was an act of honoring God. And that is appropriately dealt with after the instructions relative to the making of the sanctuary. In other words, first you had to make the sanctuary, first it had to be done, and then you could use, in this particular case, the altar to burn incense on. But the better explanation to me is the following. See, the description of this altar of incense comes out of order here and might very well be connected with the fact that it follows a section concerning the inauguration of Aaron and his sons as priests. Because if you go back after chapter 25, 26 and so on, you find then a description of the priesthood. Chapter 28, the breastplate, the priestly garments. And then chapter 29 talks about Aaron and his sons being consecrated as priests. And then in chapter 30 comes a description of the altar of the incense. You see, the burning of incense now, after the description of the inauguration of the priests, has preceded it, is listed first among their priestly functions. And they are commanded, and that's important now, not to offer unfitting incense. They had to do it exactly in the way that God told them to do it. But you see, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, didn't do that. They thought they can just do it any way they want it. As today, so many quote-unquote ministers think they can just preach whatever they want to preach. They can just do away with God's law. They are superior than God, as Mr. Messier pointed out in his editorial this week. They think they can improve on what God tells us to do. And so, Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, didn't think it was that important to follow God exactly in the way that he had prescribed it. And let's read quickly. Keep your finger here in the book of Exodus. In Leviticus chapter 10, let's quickly read the frightening consequences. What happens when we believe and think that way. Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. But they thought, well, we offer fire, so what's the big deal? So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. And so Aaron held his peace. In other words, God doesn't take lightly those who are in his service. and just neglect and ignore what God tells us and try to give alternatives. They are not holy in the eyes of God if they do that, and they most certainly don't glorify God in front of the people. And even though today God might not send fire from heaven at this moment and devour those who do that, don't make any mistake. The judgment of God is coming. It is coming on all of us. The order of commands concerning the incense altar, going back to Exodus 30, sets the stage for those coming events, as we just read them in the book of Leviticus chapter 10. And it establishes the extreme importance of precise obedience to God's commandments, especially by those who are closest to the realm of the holy, which at that time were the priests, but today we are all a holy priesthood. We are all supposed to glorify God in our body, in our lives. Now, the altar of incense stood before the curtain that shut off the Holy of Holies. Remember, there was a curtain, a veil, dividing the Holy of Holies, or the sanctuary, I should say the Holy of Holies, from the sanctuary, from the holy place. So this altar stood now in front of the veil, and the smoke then would go into the Holy of Holies. And it was sweet-smelling incense which was burned on it morning and evening when the priest tended the lamp. And it too was so holy, as the anointing oil was so holy, that people were strictly forbidden to copy it for personal use. Now, it too was made of acacia wood, as was the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, and the Altar of Burnt Offering, which we haven't talked about yet. We'll do that next time. And rings and coals were used to carry the altar, signalizing the great respect that was demanded for the transportation of those holy furnishings. Now, incense symbolizes our prayers. We talked about this earlier when we talked about the sacrifices. But right now, I'd just like to quote the scripture I didn't think I quoted last time, and that is in Psalm chapter 141. Psalm 141, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Lord, I cry out to you, make haste to me. Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Now, he is talking about an evening sacrifice. Of course, you understand there was also a morning sacrifice. Again, the point is being conveyed that we must have constant access to staying in the picture now, the Holy of Holies through our prayers today. Notice in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 19, it says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest," see that most holy place we're talking about, but here he's talking about the most holy place in heaven, that spiritual most holy place, "having boldness, having confidence, having courage, to enter that holiest by the blood of Jesus." That's the way how it is possible. Verse 22. "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, we have to have full assurance of faith when we come to God in prayer, when we, to stay in the picture, approach the Holy of Holiest in heaven, that God will not only hear us, but that God will also respond to our prayers, to our requests. If you come to Him and pray and don't know, are filled with doubt whether God actually takes care of what we are saying, then obviously we cannot expect an answer. I heard of a case where somebody went to a minister to be anointed for a certain sickness. And he said, "And if this doesn't help, then I'm going to have an operation." You see, with this kind of a concept, you're not going to be heard on high. Notice Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8, beginning in verse 3. Then another angel. And now notice, some commentaries point out, and perhaps rightly so, that the word angel in the Greek, as the word angel in the Hebrew, can refer to a human messenger, it can refer to an angelic being, and it can refer to Jesus Christ, the messenger of the new covenant. And some find or feel that this might very well here be a reference to Christ himself. When we read the scripture, there is something to be said about that. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, not just a little. The incense, as we will see in a moment, represents the prayers of the saints. It's much. It's not just a half-hearted little amount. But there is much prayer involved here, much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And it says, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. So this angel here, this being, has something to do with our prayers. Now, the priest who burns the incense on the altar of incense represents and symbolizes Jesus Christ, our intercessor. Notice this in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. It is Christ who is able to save to the uttermost you and me who are coming to God through Christ. Now how is that possible? He goes on to say, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus Christ, our high priest, our intercessor, always is there to make intercession for us when we pray to God. And that is why not only the minister or the priest is symbolizing Jesus Christ, the incense itself is symbolizing Jesus Christ. Because it is Christ who prays on our behalf, who makes intercession on our behalf. We just read, we are praying to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We are praying in his name, using his authority, using his might, using his power to pray to God the Father. We read that it is Jesus Christ himself who intervenes on our behalf before God the Father, using now human terminology, explaining and communicating to the Father what we might have wanted to say, but didn't. Now, let's notice an interesting scripture in 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. And you might have guessed it by now, I will not finish the series today. There's going to come a third part, where I will talk about the other furnishings, and also the court, which we haven't even addressed yet. But right now, in 1 Chronicles, chapter 28 and verse 9, notice what David, King David, said to his son Solomon. And frankly, when you read that verse all by itself, you find expressed something which every father would want to say to every son. And every mother would want to say to every daughter. And every father and mother would want to say to every son and daughter. A beautiful statement. A statement full with meaning, but also full with admonition and with concern and with a warning. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 9. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father. Notice what this says. First of all, David makes the point, you know the God I worship. You get to know him. You accept that God I am worshiping as your God. Know him. Know the God of your father. Of course, he was talking about the right God. I'm not talking about somebody who is in the wrong religion and tells the son, okay, you follow my religion. No, he was talking about the right and true God. For you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind, without grumbling, without complaining, you see. No, do it with a loyal heart and do it with a willing mind. For the Lord, notice, the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. Keep that in mind. Make a mental note of the statement. The Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thoughts. If you seek him. Now, here's David, who was following God. Solomon, therefore, was already set aside, was already sanctified, had already access to God, because David was a converted church member, if you use that kind of terminology. But that didn't make it automatic, because he goes on to say, if you seek him, that was the responsibility of the child, of the son of Solomon, to do that. And unfortunately, we find from the later records that Solomon didn't do the way he should have. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. The two ways. The decision was Solomon. He had the chance. Now, we don't know whether he repented before he died or not. But David apparently sensed a little bit there was this possibility of Solomon that he would forsake God. And so he warned him. Now, but remember now that I said to keep the mental note of the statement, the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Who is the Lord? Well, in most cases in the Old Testament, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. The Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament, Yahweh. So it is Christ who searches our hearts and understands all the intents of the thoughts. Now, we read in the New Testament that we don't even know what we should pray for as we ought, but that it is Jesus Christ, now notice this carefully, who makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I'm coming to the conclusion of this sermon, but I want to quickly quote a few scriptures in the New Testament, because some take those scriptures all wrong, and they make the Holy Spirit a person. And they say we have to somehow pray to the Holy Spirit. Nothing can be further from the truth. Notice in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Now it does say here, and a superficial reading without the full understanding of the scriptures will get you to the totally wrong conclusion. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts, now but we have just established who it is who searches the hearts. It's God. It's Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. But who is it who makes intercession? Is it a third person of the Trinity called the Holy Spirit? Notice verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So it is Jesus Christ who makes the intercession. We have only one mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ, it says in God's word. Now notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. How can Paul say in Romans that it's the Spirit who makes intercession? Well, because notice what he says in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. It's him. He is a spirit being. He says in John, Jesus Christ says in John, that God is Spirit. And so here Jesus Christ is also, of course, identified as a spirit being. He is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord is there is liberty, and Christ intervenes on our behalf. And, of course, through his emanating Spirit, the Spirit emanating from him, of course, but the Spirit is not a being, you see. The Spirit is a power reflecting the mind of God, flowing from God or from Christ to God the Father. Notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 how Jesus Christ is defined in his glorified state. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. And you remember the story. When God created Adam, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. He became a living soul, a physical living soul. The soul which sins shall die, it's nothing immortal. It is something which is temporary and which can be destroyed. So the first man, Adam, became a living being. And the last Adam, and Jesus Christ, of course, is referred many times as the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. He is that spirit which intervenes on our behalf. He is that spirit being. And so when we appear in front of God the Father, through this much incense, through our prayers, every time we do, and we pray to God the Father in the name of Christ, and we pray to God the Father through Jesus Christ, what we are actually saying, and what we are actually understanding, what is happening here, is that Jesus Christ is right there communicating on our behalf to God the Father, making clear to him what we might want have said and weren't able to do. And so Christ is telling God the Father, look, I was there. I was in the human flesh. I know how it is like. And so we have this great privilege to appear to God the Father, to the Holy of Holies, by and through the blood of Jesus Christ. He made it possible. And we haven't even talked about the veil yet. I will talk about this next time, which had separated the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. That separation does no longer exist for you and me today. But you see how it all ties together. If we don't live a Christian life, if we don't walk in the light, if we still walk in darkness, if we still have fellowship with darkness, if we don't take advantage of the privilege to receive from God His Holy Spirit on a continuing basis, we have no reason to think that we can come to God in prayer and receive from Him what we ask. That is our part we have to fulfill. As a priest had to tend the table of showbread, and as he had to tend the golden lampstand, and as he had to tend the altar of incense on a daily basis.